and then find Ecclesiastes. It's right in the middle of the Bible, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. Let me pray once again, and then we'll go ahead and dive in. Father, it's with just excitement, Lord, that we open your word tonight. And some of us have been Christians long enough to know that just hearing the word, just hearing it read without even a lot of explanation is really, really refreshing to our souls. And then, Lord, when we have your Holy Spirit teaching us, it's what we need. And it's uncanny, Lord, how often we'll be wrestling with something, going through something in our own lives, and we read something that's written 3,000 years ago plus, and it's like it was written for us today. And that's only by your Spirit. And so I'm praying that that's what would happen, God. This wouldn't just be a history thing or, you know, knowledge for knowledge's sake, but God, that we would really capture what it is you want to teach each and every one of us in all the little lessons along the way and the big lessons as well. So help us out, Lord. Give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we started the book of Ecclesiastes last week. And I kind of opened it up by saying, you know, everybody has been coming up to me saying, I love Ecclesiastes, but it's one of those books that if you don't really understand some key concepts of the book, it'll be confusing more than anything, and maybe even leave a bad taste in your mouth, or like some people over the years have wondered, does this book even belong in the canon of Scripture? I mean, does it belong there? Does it teach things that are contrary to the rest of the word? And a lot of that is just solved, if not all of that is just solved, by keeping it in context and understanding where the author of Ecclesiastes is coming from. And so just as a quick review that I think is something that we need to hit probably every week, as a reminder, the writer of Ecclesiastes is anonymous. We don't know who it was. Probably, and my firm conviction is that it was Solomon, the third king of Israel. And we'll talk more about him in a moment. But when he opens up Ecclesiastes, he doesn't like warm up to the crowd or anything like that. He just right out of the gates blasts us with this very blunt, harsh statement. And it's basically this. He says there in verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." I mean, that's his like thesis for this whole thing. And basically means, he's basically saying everything, which includes what? Everything. He's basically saying everything in life, this life, is vanity. And as we mentioned last week, that word vanity is used no less than 39 times in this book. And it's a word that in the Hebrew means literally vapor or breath. Something that when it is there, you can't grasp it, and then it's there and then gone in a moment. And basically what he does is he makes this blunt, radical statement, and he basically says everything in life is like a vapor. It's here and it's gone. And it really carries that idea of meaningless, without substance, without lasting purpose. And if that's all we had of the book, we would just chalk him up to just a pessimist, you know, or this cynic or whatever. But he qualifies what he says in the next verse, in verse 3. He says, "What does a man gain?" And this is the big question of the book. What does a man gain? What profit is it with all his work, all his toil, which he toils under what? Under the sun. And as I mentioned last week, I'll probably mention every week because it's really the key to understanding the book, that phrase, under the sun. He says, look, when it's all said and done, all the work that I'm doing and everything I'm pursuing in life, when it's all said and done, what profit? What do I really get out of the deal? What is this life all about? Listen, under the sun. Not S-O-N, like the Son of God, S-U-N, like the sun in the sky. And the idea is, the concept is, he's looking at life. This whole book is being looked at life, if you would, down here on earth. The idea is under the physical sun, not going above the physical sun. In other words, looking at life apart from God being involved in the picture. Speaking of God not being involved in the picture, I don't know if you guys saw the New Daughters article yesterday, just chapped me so bad. They had this huge lit up billboard there in Times Square in New York. Did you guys see that article on Fox News? And it's basically a picture of Jesus on the cross. And it says in big, bold letters, "Keep the Mary, dump the myth." Put up by the Association of Atheists. And I looked at that and I went, oh, Lord, how we deserve to be judged. By the way, doesn't that tie into what we talked about Sunday, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? That's getting close there. Keep the Mary, dump the myth with a picture of Jesus on the cross. And it reminded me of this because so many people in this world want a world without God involved, they think. Little do they know anything and everything good in this world is because we have a good God. And you take God out of that, what do you have? You. And you're screwed up, and so am I, and Satan. And so I'm getting a little fired up just thinking about it right now. But that's, and maybe that's so blunt, but the society, in a very less blunt way, is still saying the same thing. We don't want God in our schools, and we don't want God in our government. We don't want God involved. We don't even want to say Christ Mass. We want to say Happy Holiday Day or whatever. I've been on that kick last 3 weeks. I'll let it go. But so that's exactly what Solomon, or the preacher he's called here, is talking about, a life that basically is void of God's input and void of God's wisdom and void of any interaction with God. And he's saying, he's asking, what the heck is life all about under the sun? What do I gain at all with all my toil, with all my work, with all my stuff? What good is it? And then he comes to the conclusion, everything's vain, empty, meaningless, purposeless, and without substance. And so we have to, the reason I'm camping on that is because if you don't catch that little phrase like I mentioned last week, that under the sun phrase, that he's talking about life under the sun, you can just get either really depressed reading this or come up with some crazy theologies. You have to understand, Solomon is describing a life void of God, and really it ends up being meaningless. What was our big application last week? Life without God is empty and frustrating. Life with God is full and satisfying. Amen? And we talked a lot about that last week. Well, having said all of that, we look at that statement and we ask the question, and we dealt again a little with this last week. Well, who in the heck is this guy? Who's Solomon to make that kind of estimation of life? I mean, who is he to pass that conclusion onto us? Maybe your life under the sun's, worthless, but what about mine? Listen, if this is indeed Solomon who wrote this book, remember that he is uniquely qualified, I think, to make that statement and for us to be able to say, you're right. Why? Because he was a king in Israel, not just a king, one of the greatest kings ever. Anointed and given by God wisdom from heaven so that he is the wisest man save Jesus that ever walked this earth. He had money, he had power, he had everything at his disposal. And so what he does is he, as we're going to see in a moment, sets out to live a life pursuing everything in this life that this life has to offer. And he's going to give us his conclusions. And so really, he started with the basis, his conclusion. And now what we're going to see at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and so on, but especially in the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's going to let us in on how he came up with this conclusion. He's going to give us show us his experiments in the laboratory of life, how he delved into every single thing imaginable, trying to suck as much life out of whatever it had to offer to see if that's what the meaning of life was all about. And we'll see what his conclusion is. So let's pick it up in verse 12. We'll just kind of work our way through this. Let me give you a little bit of outline if you're an outline person. What we're going to do is in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, he's going to talk about the ultimate vanity of wisdom, keeping in mind under the sun. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he's going to look at the vanity of self-indulgence. And I think that's probably one of the most appropriate sections for us as Americans. Thirdly, he's going to look at wisdom versus foolishness, verses 12 through 17. And then finally, the vanity of just work in general. And we'll talk about that. Some of you guys are like, amen. I don't even know what that's about yet, but amen. Verses 18 through 23. Let's pick it up in 1:12. He says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem." And by the way, that's why we surmise that it's probably Solomon, because after Solomon, there wasn't a king in Israel that ruled, or in Jerusalem, that ruled over all of Israel, because his son Rehoboam split the kingdom in half, if you guys remember that. He says in verse 13, check this out. This is kind of setting the stage for what he's about to do. He tells us, "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom All that is done under heaven, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Verse 13 is a kind of key to understanding where he's going. He says, look, I know I made a great big statement, but here's what I did. I applied my heart. In other words, he was proactive. He was purposeful. He was intentional. He said, I made it my goal in life. I set my heart to seek and to search out. What does he say? All that is done under heaven. That phrase under heaven is synonymous with under the sun. I set out on a mission, on an experiment, to do everything and to seek out everything that is done under the heaven to see what it's all about, to see if there's meaning, basically. And he does that, and he says, I like that little comment. It's an unhappy business that God has given the children men to be busy with, busying their lives looking for meaning under heaven. And he says in verse 14, look at this statement. Check this out. I've seen everything that is done under the sun. I don't know about you. I read that, and I'm like, yeah, whatever. You've seen everything. Nobody's seen everything. Solomon pretty much saw it all. This guy was ridiculously rich. We're going to talk about in a few moments how much money he brought in each year, the things that he had at his disposal. If there was ever a man or a woman that could say, oh, I've seen it all, done it all. You know, some people say that to us and we're like, yeah, whatever. If Solomon says that, it's true. And his conclusion is, I love this, it's all vanity. There it is again, emptiness, vapor. And this is even better. Not only is it vanity, it's like chasing the wind. Now, my dog, Vinny, I've got an awesome Chihuahua named Vinny. He's a little fat. He got up on the counter last night, ate a piece of pizza, and this dog is just going to be a wreck. Anyways, Vinny is one of the funniest dogs you'll ever see, and he just can entertain himself at times. He'll just start doing laps or whatever. One of the things he'll do from time to time, like some of your dogs, is he'll just spontaneously start chasing his tail in the middle of the room. And that's kind of what this is. Vanity, vanity, it's like chasing your tail. The cool thing about chasing your tail is once in a while you can catch it. Once in a while he'll catch his tail and then it's like, let it go, because then what do you do with it? You know, chase it again. And I think, how pointless, Vinny, you're chasing your tail. At least he catches it once in a while, but you never catch the wind. And that's the purpose. That's the point of what he's saying. It's like chasing the wind. You can never grab hold of the wind. You can't predict the wind. You can't harness the wind. And that's what he says, pursuing this life, trying to suck everything out of this life under heaven, void of God, is like chasing something that can never be attained, never bring you happiness, never bring you satisfaction. So, and then he makes that statement. It's kind of a summary statement in verse 15. He says, what's crooked cannot be made straight. What's lacking cannot be counted. I don't care how much wisdom you have, how much insight you have. He says, there are things in this world that are just broke that can't be fixed. There's just things lacking that you cannot, with all your wisdom, make count. It's just the way life is. So what's the point? Again, kind of depressing unless you understand the end of the story. Verse 16. I said in my heart, so he has a little conversation with himself, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. That's not like he's not boasting. That's a true statement. The Bible's clear that Solomon had more wisdom and more knowledge than anybody that has ever lived. And he had experiences that nobody else had. He had people all over the world, we're told in 1 Kings. I mean, just think about that. We think, oh, that was way back then. But think about this. People all over the world, queens and other kings of other nations, traveled hundreds of miles just to sit and listen to him talk about stuff. This guy was so smart, had so much insight. We're told that he had insight into biology and botany and all that stuff, like all this stuff that was way beyond his time. He had insight on how to build things and how to make things and how to deal with life. And he was a philosopher and a poet and a songwriter and a wise man who wrote over 300 Proverbs. I mean, this guy was amazing. And yet, here's what he says. He says, I've had great experiences, wisdom, and knowledge. And he said, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And we'll talk about that in a second. And he says, I perceived that this is also chasing after the wind. So the first thing in his great experience of life is this. He says, I acquired more wisdom and knowledge than anyone. And you know what it got me at the end of my life? I realized vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. And I pause on this because this is still one of the things that we do as human beings. This isn't my particular area of sin or struggle, thinking, I'm going to be the smartest man, that if I can just be educated, you know, I've never been accused of this, but there are those who like make it their life to get and there's nothing wrong with getting a degree, and there's nothing wrong with going to school, and you should go to school if that's what the Lord has you to do. But it's like everything else we've talked about. It's not in of itself bad or wrong, but it can't be an ultimate thing. You can't think that if I have that amount of education and if I'm the smartest guy or the smartest woman in the room, or if I know all the philosophy, if I know all the answers, then once I achieve that amount of letters after my name, then in life I will be satisfied. And Solomon, the smartest, the wisest man who dwarfs you in your intellect, no offense, says, I know it all, basically. And under the sun, under this world, if that's all there is, it's vanity. He says, in fact, verse 18, because in much wisdom is much vexation, sorrow, grief. And he says, he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. There's something to be said for the old proverb, ignorance is bliss, isn't it? He says, you know what? The more you learn about life and the more insights you have, the more depressed you're going to be. The more insight you have into the psyche and the human being and what we do and this thing, he says, the more depressed you're going to be, because we are screwed up. Life, this world is messed up. He says it's not a fulfilling thing. It's a depressing thing. And so check that off the list. He says, well, that's not it. He set his heart to apply himself to everything under the sun. The first one on the list was education. And again, please hear me. There's nothing wrong with education. Education's a great thing, but it's just not an ultimate thing. It's a good thing, but it can't be a God thing in your life. Amen? And I think that there are some listening to this right now that you really have to take that to heart. You have to understand that it's good to get your degree. It's good to go to school. It's good to do those things. But don't think that once you acquire some degree or some title, that that's what's going to bring your life ultimate fulfillment. It will not. If you are leaning on that to be your ultimate fulfillment, you will be disappointed. So just take it for what it is, but don't make it more than what it is. Amen? Well, he went that route, and though check out what he does next. Now he kind of flip-flops and says, well, the education and the wisdom, that didn't do it for me. And I feel like I need to pause here just for a second, because I got a little confused as I'm reading through this. Because wasn't it Solomon in the Proverbs that chapter after chapter after chapter told us the extreme value of wisdom and the extreme value of knowledge, right? Wasn't he the one telling us that wisdom is better than gold and silver, and that we should pursue that more than anything? And now he's saying wisdom is vanity. Again, what's the key phrase? Under the sun. This world's wisdom. Remember, what's the key to the Proverbs type wisdom? The fear of the Lord, right? So you take away the fear of the Lord, and all you're left with is our own wisdom, man's wisdom, worldly wisdom, and that is a big empty hole, he says. Verse 2, or chapter 2. Now he kind of switches gears from wisdom and knowledge and education and pursuing that as an ultimate end. And now he kind of flip-flops, and this is where I think it gets very appropriate to the garden variety American. This is going to expose the American dream as a big, fat lie. He talks about self-indulgence. Now, he's going to hit all kinds of stuff, but let's look at what he tackles first. First, he gives his summary statement. Like, that's kind of his pattern thus far. He says, I said in my heart, he's already said that before, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And isn't that the mantra of our generation? Like, just enjoy yourself, bro. Just relax. Whatever you want to do, just do it. There's no right. There's no wrong. Whatever is right for you is right for you. Whatever is wrong, whatever. Just do whatever you want to do. Enjoy yourself. Have fun. And this is his conclusion. He says, but behold, this also is what? emptiness. Vanity, vanity, vanity. He said, well, that's his summary statement. Now he gives all these examples. He said, of laughter, it's mad, of pleasure. What use is it? Laughter, that's the first one on the list. Just not taking life seriously. There's a lot of people that do that, right? Where everything in life is a joke. And it's all about just being entertained and laughing and going to that movie to make you laugh and or being the person to make other people laugh too. And they think that's what's, life is just, you have to just relax and enjoy and make everything, you know, just a joke and life's just full of laughter. You know what? That lasts for a little while. You know some of the most depressed people in the world are? Comedians. The class clown, because he's covering up all his insecurities or all her insecurities. And when they're alone in their room at night, they're the most depressed people at the school, right? Because laughter is a great thing. Even the Bible says it's good medicine, but it can't be an ultimate thing. We can't go through this life thinking, well, I'm just going to just be entertained my whole life. Empty. Some of you guys have maybe discovered that. He says in verse 3, this is, a very interesting progression. He says in verse 3, so I searched out with my heart to know cheer, to cheer my body with what? Wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. And to lay hold on folly that I might see what good for the children of man there is to do under heaven during the few years that he has in this life. So he goes from laughter to what? Cheer with wine is how it's worded in the ESV, but the word cheer there literally means to stimulate. Stimulus. Laughter's not working, so I know what I'll do. I'll go to something to stimulate me. I'll go to wine. I'll go to a substance. And maybe I just need to partake in that substance. And notice what he says, still using wisdom. So there's some interesting takes on that. He's either just drinking and becoming a connoisseur of wine, not a lush. He's just like, you know, very sophisticated in his drinking. There's those who put it that way. Or there's others that say, no, he was just pounding it. But all the while he's thinking, if this is it, this is really stupid. Like he's doing it to like pursue it, to go for it full blast just so he can make the experiment true. But all the while he's thinking, oh my gosh, if this is it, you know, that's my little added sound effect. It's not in the word. He says, but isn't that interesting? Like the laughter wasn't working. So what did he use? Stimulus. Gosh, that's so true. And this world becomes empty and disappointing and not fun anymore. So you got to add something to stimulate, drugs or alcohol. And he says, guys, it's just a dead end. And he says, I think this is real telling. He says, how do I lay hold on folly that I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven all the few days of their life? See, he's got this perspective, Solomon does, that life is really short. Now, when you're younger, I have 1 month left of being young. I'll be 40 next month. So anyway, just kidding. 40 is sounding way younger to me nowadays. It's really interesting. But when you're young like me, where was I going with this? That life just goes on forever. You know, just like, oh man, life's just going to be forever. But the older you get, you realize, dang, this life really is short. And then you start living a while and you start having friends and loved ones who go home to be with the Lord. And you realize, man, there's no guarantees. And this is a very short life. And so what he's saying is, I pursued foolishness, folly, just with no, like the opposite of wisdom. Like, hey, that wouldn't be a smart thing to do. Now you're saying like, that's not a smart thing to do. I think I'll go do it. You know, like no holds barred, just going for it, just partying, getting crazy. And he says, you know, I just thought I'd go that route to see, you know, how that pans out in this short life. Emptiness. And then he says in verse 4, he goes from being like a hedonist, just full on pleasure seeking with alcohol and party. And then he goes to verse 4. Now he becomes a conservative, respectable materialist. He says in verse 4, so now I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. Oh, I should probably mention when you have time later, read this section again without stopping and just note all the personal pronouns. I, me, my, myself. He's living a life that is absolutely self-centered. If there is nothing that will depress you more in this life, it's living a life for yourself. Man, we live in a narcissistic society, don't we? You know that narcissism in the Greek is Facebook. No, I'm just kidding. He said, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks. I planted them with all kinds of fruit trees. So now our house is bad. No, houses are great. But Solomon is, again, he's saying, I'm going to design and build houses, and I'm going to make that my goal in life. Not partying, that's dumb, and laughter, that's empty, and all this, the drinking and the just getting crazy, that's empty. So I'll do something productive. I'll do something productive with my life. I'll build stuff. I'll make stuff. I'll create gardens with orchards and waterfalls and reservoirs to irrigate. And I'll just do all this productive, wonderful, great stuff. He goes on to say in verse 6, I made pools from which the water of the forest for the growing of the trees. I butchered that. Verse 7, notice this. Now he moves on from being productive and things like that. Now he says in verse 7, I bought male and female slaves. And I had slaves that were born in my house. He had slaves. Now we think of that and go, oh my gosh, he was a slave driver. The idea here is, yes, they were slaves, but they weren't treated poorly. I'm not condoning slavery in any stretch. But what I'm saying is these slaves were like servants, hired servants. And in that day, just like probably in this day, if you have servants under your house, if you have a butler and a maid and all that, what's the first thing you think of? Whoa, they're rich, right? Well, he had so many servants. It was unbelievable. If you read 1 Kings, the daily food that was needed to feed these guys. In fact, I think I have it marked. Let me just read it real quick. Here we go. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores, or a core is about 6 bushels. That helps, right? Of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, not just oxen, fat oxen, and 20 pasture-fed cattle and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. One day. What did he need all that food for? To feed his entourage, to feed his servants. I mean, I've never, and I'm kind of proud of this track record, I've never gutted an animal. Actually, that's not true. I do want to pick up this hunting thing since I live up here and try it one of these days. But I will, from my observation, I'm thinking, this is probably a lot of work. Any of you guys like kill stuff, right? How many of you guys killed a buck or an elk or something, right? It seems like a lot of work to pack that thing out and cut. You guys know where I'm going with this. Can you imagine 10 oxen and 100 deer? I mean, just unbelievable amount of food. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 10, when the queen of Sheba, this amazing queen in her own right, comes to visit Solomon. She's literally flabbergasted. She cannot even speak. She's taken back when she observes what? How Solomon's servants behave, how they serve, how they take care of business. She's blown away. All that to say is that Solomon, if indeed this is Solomon, had slaves, male, female, ones that are born in his house. In other words, it was a status symbol. He had position. He had more money than he knew what to do with. It goes on to say in verse 7, he had not only slaves, he says, I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, and more than anyone who had been before me in Jerusalem. Again, he's not boasting. He's just telling it like it is. I had more herds and more flocks than anyone ever. And you and I are like, who cares? So you have some... I'm just cracking up because this morning I went out my front door. Some of you guys know where I live in Hammond, and this little apartment like in front of our house, I hear this. I'm like, what the? They got a little goat. I'm like, is that legal? Can you have a goat in Hammond? Anyways, I don't know why I thought of that. To me, it's like that's just like an annoying sound, and maybe it'll eat some grass, and that's cool. But herds of and flocks. In that day, again, status, it was a symbol of your wealth, and you could liquefy those things and have, you know, trade, and if you had herds and all that stuff, you were rich. That's basically what he's saying. In fact, he goes on to say, I also gathered for myself, there's that word again, myself, silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. He had, this is an understatement. He says, I gathered to myself not only herds and servants and all that, but I had more gold and more silver than anyone before me. In fact, listen to this. This is 1 Kings chapter chapter 10, verse 14 says this. The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. We talked about this not too long ago. A talent is 75 pounds. Annually, he was getting 666 talents, which works out to be about 49,950 pounds, if I did my math right. 24 tons of gold annually. What do you do with all that money? See, this is where, it's like at this point, we're like, you know, I know Solomon said all this is empty, and he's testing it for us. I'd kind of like to take this test. You know, you hear people say like, yeah, don't, you know, I would never win the lottery because, man, all that much money would ruin a person. I'm like, I know, but I'd like to try it out. You know, I'd like to just, maybe I'm the exception where it won't ruin me. He had all this money, 24 tons of gold every year. What do you do with all that money? Well, here's some of the things he did. It says that he, I gathered, you know, all this gold, and he says, and I got singers, both men and women. There you go. In our day and age, we're like, what do you do with that much money? Bose, surround sounds, whatever. I don't know. You get the best sound system. You can practically, no, I got one better than that. I'm going to have Coldplay in my living room. You know, or I'm going to have, you know, whoever you like, Taylor Swift or whatever, play. I'm not endorsing, I'm just saying. Your favorite artist, I'm not going to like buy their CD. I'm going to buy them. And I'm just going to pay them for my own person. And I'll just invite all my friends over and have a concert in my living room, you know, with the whole sound system, with the whole light show and everything else. I mean, that's the equivalent of this. He's not just picking up a radio down, you know, at the store. He's bringing in the most talented entertainers in the planet for his own personal entertainment. I mean, that's what he's doing with this money. And then here's the kicker. This is probably where most of his money went. He goes on to say, and many concubines. Sorry, that was a little bit of a dig. He says, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he's gone down the list, and you're trying to think of, well, what would I spend? What would I do if I could do anything I wanted to do? He's already named it all, really. It might be packaged a little bit differently, but he's named it all, and he caps it off. He says, and you know what? I had all the women I could ever want. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And I'm not trying to be crass or anything like that, but if he was with one of those women every night, it would be almost 3 years before he saw the first woman again. Every night. You know what I'm saying? That's in other words, the point is this. If you're thinking, well, just sexual pleasure, just with no boundaries, just being with whoever I want to be, whenever I want to be with him, that'll bring me satisfaction. No, it won't. Ask Solomon. He had every woman at his disposal, the most beautiful women in the kingdom, or any kingdom, at his disposal. And you know what he says? It's empty. A life just living to gratify my flesh, to just have money to spend on stuff I don't need. There comes a time, he's saying, where it's like, it's just, I've had enough of it. It just does not satisfy. And again, we go back to the fact that we're thinking, well, maybe it didn't satisfy him. Maybe it'll satisfy me. It won't. It won't. Again, there's nothing wrong with a lot of these things, with entertainment or laughter or all this stuff, but it can't be the thing that we think is going to bring us fulfillment in life. Again, all this is under the sun. In verse 9, he says, so I became great. I surpassed all who went before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom remained with me. He's like, as he's doing these stupid tests, you know, the wisest guy in the world, he all the while his wisdom is with him. He's processing. And he says, look at this phrase, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them, and I kept my heart from no pleasure from at all. We'll pause there for a minute. Whatever I saw, I wanted, I took it. Whatever I thought about in my heart that I would like, I went and I got it, I took it. There was nothing that was outside of his reach. He did it all. And then he goes on. Now, this is interesting. This is where you're going to see a little tension happening. He says in verse 10, right about the middle, well, let me back up. He said, I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Now, wait a minute. Earlier he was saying, everything's vanity. And he's about to say again, everything's vanity. But now he says, you know what? I didn't keep my eyes and my heart from anything. Whatever I wanted, I went out and I got it, and all the work of my hands. And you know what? And I took pleasure in the work of my hands. I enjoyed it. Verse 11. Then I considered all my hands had done and all the toil that I expended doing it. And behold, all was vanity. Striving after the wind, there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Well, so which one is it? Did he take pleasure in it or did he find it to be empty? Yes. He's not denying the fact that there was some pleasure involved. He's not denying the fact that in the moment it wasn't fun. He's not denying the fact that there was some sense of satisfaction, but it wasn't lasting. It wasn't substance. It wasn't fulfillment. He said, it was good and I enjoyed it, but then I considered, I thought. The idea is I turned and looked at it. And then I thought to myself, never mind. It's empty. It's fleeting. It's purposeless. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. So he's kind of doing this circle. Now he goes and he contrasts wisdom and foolishness. He says, verse 12, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Okay, wisdom, I tried that. Madness and folly, I tried that. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Verse 13, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in foolishness, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same happens to all of them. Now, he's leading into another thought, but let me just catch you up right now. All he says is this. Okay, I lived in great wisdom. It's pretty empty. I flip-flopped and I went for just foolishness and no holds barred and just hedonism. That was empty. But then he makes a conclusion. He says, but I will say this. Living in wisdom did have its advantages over living in foolishness. Now, keep in mind, he's still talking under the umbrella of under the sun. He's not talking about in the Lord or anything like that. He's saying purely just in this life, still living with wisdom is still better than just wilding out in foolishness. I just thought that was interesting. You know, seeing that there's danger and avoiding it and just using common sense. He says, still, it's better. It's like a guy who can see where he's going. But then he says at the end of verse 14, check this out. This is huge. He says, yet I perceive that the same thing happens to them all. Do you feel the tension? He'll kind of like come to a conclusion and then backtrack a little bit. Now, wisdom or foolishness? Wisdom's good. Yeah, but on the other hand, the same thing happens to the wise guy and the foolish guy. What's that same thing? Verse 15. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then will I be so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. And I just read that. Verse 16. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. And how the wise dies just like the fool. Here's what he says. Yeah, wisdom is better than foolishness, but we're all going to die. And what big deal is it if I die being really wise or if I die being an idiot? I'm still dead. And when it's all said and done, nobody's going to remember me anyway. Was I wise? Was I a fool? Who cares? 100 years goes by, nobody even knows your name or anything about you. So this too is vanity. And you guys are like, this Bible study stinks. Verse 16. Verse 17, I mean, that's where he ends up too. Look at verse 17. So I hated life. Listen to that. I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and is chasing after the wind. Just the impact of that statement hit me today. He flat out says, I hated life. We just got done going down the list. This guy was the smartest guy there was. He had more money than anybody in the world. He had every pleasure at his fingertips. He had anything and everything at his disposal. And this guy was saying, I hated life. I had a good friend. Some of you guys know this is a story that really was something God used to really push me towards Jesus. And that was, I had a friend in high school. She was just a friend. She was literally the most popular girl in our high school. And she was beautiful, and all the guys wanted to date her, and she was dating, like, the quarterback from the football team and all the rest. And I was intimidated by her, and you know, she would talk to me because I was just kind of like this nerdy kid, and so she was, like, real with me a lot of times, and she brought up God. She was Catholic and all this stuff, and we were talking, but she didn't really know God. I mean, she went to the Catholic church, but she didn't have a relationship with the Lord personally, and she was kind of weirded out by all of it, but she knew I was a Christian. And so many times I just wussed out telling her about the Lord. Well, I remember getting a phone call from one of my best friends that told me that she had killed herself that weekend. And that thought ran through my head. Here's a 17-year-old girl who was beautiful and was dating a stud whose family had tons of money. And she had all the potential in the world. And I just, that thought just plagued me. Why would somebody like that kill themselves? She had everything from the outside looking in. But she hated life. Why? Because she didn't have the Lord. She didn't have the Lord. Life without Jesus. You can have all the stuff. You can have all the pleasures. You can have everything this every beer commercial offers you. And it'll leave us empty. It really will. I'm so glad I have the Lord in my life. I'm so glad that I am just not spinning my wheels trying to suck. I'll tell you, this book is already really affecting me because I'm looking at people around me in life and I'm not in a judgmental way, but just looking like you can see it a mile away. That person is trying to suck out of this life fame. And they think that that's going to give them life. And you think to yourself, oh, Lord, spare them. Because it's just a dead end. But how do you tell them that's a dead end? That person's just trying to gain all this money and buy all this stuff. They think that's it. How do you tell them? You know what I mean? It changes your perspective. Here's Solomon, the man with everything, who had everything, says, I hated life. Really, he hated his life. Verse 18, check this out. I hated my toil. The idea there is my work, which I worked under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me. I love the honesty of Solomon. He's like, you know, I worked really hard, but I hate my work now. Why? Because I'm working really hard, and when I die, I got to leave it to some idiot who didn't do anything to gain what I got. He doesn't say idiot. Verse 19, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. So also this is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart to despair. All the toil of my labor under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and great evil. He goes, I'm working so hard, and I've just got to leave it all to somebody. I don't know if they're going to be a wise person or a fool, like waste everything I have or use it wisely. But that word, I underlined it. He said, I turned my heart and gave my heart over to despair. That is not a light thing. You know, somebody might say, I hate my life, but when a person is in despair, that's dangerous. Because the word despair literally means hopelessness. And whether you know this or not, when you don't have hope, that's when you go into despair. And if people go into despair because they place their hope in things that can never make good on their hope. Does that make sense? This same lesson over and over again here. People place their hope into something. I hope, and if I just get that, I hope that does it. And if you come to a place in your life where all the things you've placed your hope in have let you down, that's when you enter into a time of despair. And I think that's when it gets real dangerous, because that's when people start thinking suicidal thoughts. And maybe you're in here tonight. Maybe that's something that you're struggling with, and you've thought about committing suicide. I want to just tell you right now, it's a lie from the pit of hell. And you might have gotten to this place because maybe you put your hope in things that could never fulfill, and you've made something too great in your life and it hasn't fulfilled. Maybe it's a person, a relationship, a financial venture, or something like that. My encouragement to you is turn and see Jesus tonight. He loves you. He made you. You have worth. You're worth so much. You might say, I'm not worth anything. Yes, you are. Or else the God of the universe wouldn't have been thinking about you when he was dying on the cross so that he could be with you forever. Do you realize the God of the universe wants to be with you forever? That's where you find your worth. Amen? And I just take the time to say all this because we don't talk about it a lot. It's sometimes taboo to talk about it. But people struggle. You're human. I'm human. Those thoughts are from the enemy, and they come once in a while. But if you're having thoughts of suicide right now, I just would encourage you to rebuke that thought. Don't consider it again. Turn and look to Jesus, and maybe tell somebody tonight, say, I've been thinking these thoughts, and would you pray with me? Because I'm in a place of despair. And I'm here to tell you, you don't have to live in despair, because there's a hope that you can have. that is not a fading hope. This world offers hope, but it's a fading hope. Peter says in 1 Peter that the hope we have is a living hope. Fading hope, living hope. I hope I get a new bike for Christmas. It's getting really close to Christmas, you might say. I want a new bike, you might say. And then you're excited, and then you walk out, and there's no bike under the tree, and your hope is crushed. It's a hope that's fading. I hope I play center field for the Dodgers, I used to say in my heart. Then I tried out for one of the baseball teams at my high school. My hope faded. Okay? But see, when you're a Christian, you put your hope in Jesus, and you don't know a whole lot about Jesus, and you're just stoked you're saved. But as you grow, you realize this isn't a fading hope. It's a hope that's growing and growing and growing and getting closer and getting closer and getting closer. And it's not some, I hope it happens someday, maybe out there. It's Jesus is coming. It's getting closer. It's not if, it's when, and we are going to be with him forever, and we're going to be fully satisfied. Oh, man, I don't know why I'm camping on this point. But I feel an urgency to do so. Put your hope in Jesus. Amen? Put your hope in Jesus tonight. Well, we're almost done, and let's bust through this. He's where is he? He's in the pit of despair. And then he says, verse 22, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? What does a guy get from just working day in, day out under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow. This is what he gets, sorrow. And his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Man, a word of caution to you workaholics, male or female. Thinking that I'll just pour myself into my work. Danger. Guess what you'll find you get for all your toil? You're tired. And then when you lay down to go to bed, you can't even sleep because you're worried about the work you got to do in the morning. I'm not saying you shouldn't work hard. In fact, the Bible teaches us to work hard. But I'm talking about those of us, and I especially think men identify this, not solely, but I'm a guy, so I can relate. I know there's women that are like this too, but I know a lot more men that are just workaholics. And then you pour yourself into your work. Your work will let you down. Not saying you shouldn't work hard, but don't invest your life. Don't work. Don't live to work. Work to live, right? Real quick on that, a reason that's a big problem is we put our identity in what we do. But let me ask you something. What happens if you can't do that anymore? What happens if your back goes out and you can't be a construction guy anymore, or you can't be a fireman anymore, or you can't, do whatever you do, male or female, and you put all your identity into that? What happens if that doesn't happen anymore? Your identity has to be in who you are in Christ, not what you do in this life. So huge. Oh, all kinds of lessons in here. Well, let's cap this off. It actually ends, believe it or not, on a high note. Well, a high-ish note. It's high-ish. Verse 24, he says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have any enjoyment? It's interesting. There are those who have erroneously taken this as the Bible teaching, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. That is not what it's saying. He's not saying in verse 24, there's nothing better than a person that he should eat and drink and enjoy his work and then die, like it's a fatalistic kind of thing. What he's saying is, and keep in mind, this is a glimmer of hope. It's not totally there. It's a conclusion. It's not a great conclusion, but it's still kind of under the umbrella of under the sun. But he's saying, you know what? The best we can hope for in this life is to enjoy our food each day, enjoy our drink each day, enjoy the work of our hands each day. There's nothing really better for us than that. Now, that's a bright spot. Okay, there's a little enjoyment in life. But again, it's not the ultimate, as we'll see in a minute. But he does say something interesting. He says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. I love this verse. Apart from him, who can eat or have any enjoyment? Now, that is a true statement. Apart from God, you can't eat or drink or enjoy anything. And he's making a good point. God has provided a lot of good stuff for us to enjoy, and we can't even enjoy it if it weren't for God. What do you mean? Who gave you your taste buds? How do you suck air? How do you feel? How do you touch? It's all because God has graciously been good to us. Amen? And then he goes on to say, For to the one who pleases him, that is God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give it to the one who pleases God. Now, that's an absolutely true statement that happens a lot in life, where those wicked people, people who don't love God at all, will gather and toil and have all this stuff only for it to end up in the hands of people that do love the Lord. Interesting statement. And then he ends the verse by saying, or the passage, this also is vanity, chasing after the wind. Let's pray. I'm just kidding. One quick thing on this. I do like the fact that there's these little glimmers of hope when you're going through this. He's saying, look, you know, at least I can enjoy what I've been given to eat and drink. And again, it's not a, he's not there yet, but at least he sees that little glimmer of grace from God. And one thing I was thinking about, this isn't a super simple application maybe to end on tonight, is I thought to myself, you know, that's true. I've been given so many good gifts from God, and how often do I just enjoy it? You know what I mean? Like, it's not unholy to just enjoy a cup of coffee or enjoy your time with your family or to enjoy a meal. We're not looking for ultimate fulfillment in those things, but you know what? We have been super blessed, haven't we? And I know it's Christmas season, and sometimes that's a real depressing time for people because there's all this stuff being shoved at you that you need to buy and have, and maybe you don't have the money to buy that stuff. But you know what? Just pause for a moment with a little perspective and say, I have a lot that's been given to me. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And if you had food to eat today, if you had clothes to wear today, which you all do, I'm very grateful for that. You know, a vehicle or, we just have been blessed so much, haven't we? And I think one of the things we can just take away from this is, you know, obviously we understand that the perspective that Solomon's coming from is not completely correct because he's looking at it from a very limited view of under the sun. And we know the final answers and we know that it's all found in the Lord. But one thing I love that he lands on is we've been blessed. And man, we can enjoy stuff because it's by the grace of God. Amen? And so a triple dog dare you just to be super duper thankful this season. Tomorrow when you wake up, thank you, Lord, for my home. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my kids. Thank you for my husband. Thank you for my job. Thank you for school. Thank you for whatever it is that God has put in your life. And don't make it an ultimate thing, but enjoy it for what it is and give God the glory and God the credit for it. Amen? Once again, Father, we come before you and thank you for your word. I feel like we're going to get the same lesson over and over and over again. And I think it's a good one. That we can look to you to be the bread of life and the living water. And Lord, as humans, though Solomon did the tests for us, and if we were really smart, we'd just learn from him. As humans, inevitably, we test these same things, and we have these idolatrous hearts, and we go to stuff that's good and stuff that's bad, and we try to suck life out of those things. And forgive us for that. Help us to enjoy the good things you've given us. But Lord, help us to find our ultimate joy in our relationship with you. And I pray that that would not just be a good theology for us, but that would be the reality of our lives. Bless my brothers and sisters. I love these guys, and I want them to do well in Jesus. I want us to affect Clatsop County for the glory of God. I want us to go out with this message and tell people there's hope in Jesus. And I pray you'd put people on our path this week we can pray for and talk to and invite and share Jesus with. In your name, amen.